We'll begin in Acts and end in Philippians this morning. Acts 16, beginning in verse 10. Beginning in verse 9. Acts 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and the colony. And we were in that city, Philippi, abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Notice there wasn't a thing wrong with what she was saying. It was absolutely correct. Everything she said was correct. The only problem with it was that it came from a polluted source. What she was saying was right, but it came from a wrong source. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And immediately there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." I've often wondered whether that jailer was thinking about, well, how am I going to explain this? Can I save my neck? But it may have been one of those places where the Apostle Paul just saw the answer and kept on talking. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straight, and all his household straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted and departed. It's really hard for us in America to understand the bitterness and the vicious hatred of people in other countries and the way they hate each other just across the border. We can drive from California straight through to New York and never go through one customs. I just amazed as we left California, Los Angeles, and drove all the way back through to Colorado. We were stopping there at the Glen, and then all the way through here, not one customs barrier any place. And we just take that for granted. But people, other parts of the world, living only a few miles apart, have a vicious, bitter hatred for each other. And the machine gun nests and tanks are lined up for miles before you come to the customs post. And they always put in their worst roads. Sometimes they don't even have roads, we found. But the worst roads are the roads leading up to the customs barrier. And it's just a kind of a no man's land. And they figure if there's a war, that's where it is. And the viciousness and the bitterness and the deep-seated, shocking bitterness. We sat in Theo Stavra's living room at Christmas time while he, as a Greek Cypriot, tried to talk it out. He wanted to talk it out. The bitterness that was in his heart towards the Turks, who had taken his home and family. And the family are now refugees. They weren't killed, but they'll never be able to go back to the family farm. And they're only a few miles from it. And he tried to talk that out. He's a dignified, mature Christian man, a professor of history at the University of Minnesota. He has the perspective on world history. He has the Christian perspective. He could rise above that. But he didn't. He never did talk that out. Twice he broke down and sobbed at that table. And he never was able to talk it out. The bitterness that was in his heart. Later in Cyprus, I sat in the refugee home where his parents were, and I saw some of that same bitterness there. And in his home, the picture of that family, and some of them who had been in the service as Greeks. Just about 3 weeks later, I was sitting with a Turkish family in Iskenderun, Turkey. And there on the picture, on the desk, was a picture of a Turkish soldier. And we were listening to one of the ladies who was she'd become a Christian through the ministry of the Reformed Presbyterian Church down there many years before. And it was a picture of her nephew and real bitterness in her heart. And she talked about how he had to go to Cyprus to protect the Turkish citizens who were under attack from the Greeks in Cyprus. This was her understanding of the political need for bitterness. Bitterness. Mature Christians. Mature Christians. But the bitterness that was there. And when we crossed the border between Greece and Turkey, in a very real sense, we were crossing the border between Europe and Asia. That is the border. There's a little difference in mileage there. It's Istanbul or Constantinople that goes from Europe into Asia Minor. And Greece and Turkey border is not quite the same, but it's close to it. And when we crossed that border, the Greeks furiously stockpiling arms, teaching the children to use the toy guns and tanks and jeeps. And it's a nation that is focused on revenge as far as the Turks were concerned. And the Turks are furiously stockpiling arms and fuel oil. We slid all over the road up through the mountains because there were so many tank trucks that were going up and nobody seemed to know where, but they had reservoirs of fuel oil up in there that they were carrying them from someplace. And then when we got to the Turkey-Syrian border, it was the same thing. And the Syrian-Lebanese border, tension. They were fighting all the way down through there. They just said, don't stop, just keep driving. And we drove right through between the machine gun emplacements. And the Indian-Pakistani border is only one that's open, really. That one at Lahore. There may be another one on down, but there's only one really up there. We must have driven 80-100 miles out of the way just to get across the border. Only one place. Bitterness, bitterness, bitterness. And yet, I'm not sure that the bitterness there is any more shocking than the bitterness that we find very often in the classrooms. And those of you who are going back to teaching right now will know what I'm talking about. The hostility and the bitterness that can flare up just like that. And the hostility and the bitterness between a husband and a wife. It's the same kind of bitterness and hostility, really. There's not a great deal of difference. Whether it's at the political level there, or at the domestic level here. A racial hatred. I still remember that proud woman. She may have had the title of a lady. It's quite possible from the entourage that was with her. She may have had the title of a lady. But another woman who was obviously a cleaning woman. And she didn't smell very well, and she wasn't dressed very well, but she jostled her on that ferry across from Dover to Dunkirk, or Dunkirk to Dover, going the other way. And I'll never forget the way she turned to her, and she said, "You miserable creature!" And the venom and the bitterness was almost unbelievable. And Donald Drew told you about the old man who was cantankerous and miserable in the rest home. And finally the nurse turned around and spit out at him and said, "Die, you bastard, die!" And he turned and looked back at her and he said, it takes time, miss. It takes time." Now these are bitternesses. And they're all around us. And we sometimes look in helplessness and say, "Where can there be anything? What aqua regia could melt that difference? What could bridge those gaps and rebuild those relationships and break down those barriers between people who have hated so viciously and shockingly?" And I believe that God established a church at Philippi, right on the border between Greece and Turkey, between Asia and Europe, in order to answer that question. And he wrote the letter to the Philippians in order to explain that answer to us, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. We've been thinking together about the seven cities to whom Christ was speaking directly in the book of Revelation: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And for each one of those churches, there was a very special purpose. And next week we're going to be talking about that in the morning, and then in the evening I'm going to be asking you to help to identify what the particular purpose was, not only for them, but for 4800 North Michigan Road, the ministry, the church that's here. What is the special purpose? Since God has a way of developing a special purpose for groups of Christians, what is the special, his particular reason for gathering us together as a church? This evening we're going to be seeing on those slides, as Don mentioned, those seven cities and what's left of them. And many of the things that we'll be seeing on the screen there this evening will be things that we've been talking about during these last several weeks. Colossae and Hierapolis, we'll see some pictures of them too. They were within sight of Laodicea. It was only 120 miles further on down to Ephesus. Philippi was no further than from here to Pittsburgh. And all these cities were tied together, and the churches were tied together, and the people from Ephesus showed up at Colossae. And Paul asks them to trade letters. And then the work among the Christians at Philippi. We've already read about Lydia of Thyatira being there at Philippi. Today, Philippi is in Greece. And the seven cities that we've been talking about are in Turkey. One is in Europe. Today, one is in Asia. And there have always been political barriers between the two. But God has given us an answer to the bitterness and the hatred of hearts on this subject. And here again, the history and the geography of the city is important. We'll see more of it tonight, but right now, it was along about 52 A.D. that the Apostle Paul received this very urgent call. It was a vision. God's radio program, I don't know, but it was anyway God's way of letting him know that he was needed in Macedonia. That's part of Yugoslavia today. And he immediately sailed, landed in Europe. That's, he sailed from Asia and he landed in Europe, Neapolis, on his second missionary journey. He made his way to Philippi, a strategic city, a huge city back in those days. There's a low line of hills or mountains that separate the Asia Minor from Europe. They go north and south. It's just east of Istanbul. At one point, those hills from the north and the south dip down into a very wide valley. And there's always been a few villages from way, way back in history, a few villages, gold and silver mining in the area. But about the year 368 before Christ was born, Philip, the father of Alexander the Great, saw the strategic importance of that little valley there between Asia and Europe. And he built a city there, and what else was there to name it? His name was Philip, so he named it Philippi. That was his prerogative, I guess. And many years later, Philippi became an official Roman colony. And that's important for this letter. A Roman colony was a special thing. There was not only a political, there was a sociological entity about it. You see, after the Roman men had served their time with honor in the Roman legions all over the world, and then they returned home, instead of giving them a pension as such, they made them honorary citizens. Not just honorary citizens, but very special citizens with a special category and name to it. And they gave them property in a certain part of the world, a part of the world that had been conquered by Rome. And these groups of veterans, Roman veterans, veterans from many wars, these groups of Roman veterans would then be sent all over the Roman world. And they would settle. 300 at a time, 300 men, along with the wife and their children. And there were 300 of these Roman veterans who were sent to Philippi, and they formed a Roman colony there. And they were proud veterans. And their little colonies were of Roman civilization. They had a real pride in the new Roman citizenship. The Roman language was spoken. The Roman clothes were worn. The Roman customs were observed. The Roman laws were very, very carefully reenacted and carried out. The officials carried Roman titles. They had very little to do with the other natives in the area. This Roman colony was a very important entity. They made a real distinction between themselves and the other natives in the area. Now, this helps to explain a little bit of what appears there in Acts 16, verses 20 and 21. You hear that coming through. They brought Paul and Silas before the magistrates, saying, "You know, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." We are Romans. And there's a lot of pride that comes out there at that point. We are the Roman veterans and citizens. And then also, there's real significance to this over in Acts 16:37 that we just read, where they had brought them, they had beaten them without knowing that they were Romans. And Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. Now they're going to try to thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, let them come out themselves and fetch us out." And the magistrates feared when they heard that they were Romans. We see, all this is the background there, and this lends real significance then. Paul was a Roman citizen, but they didn't know that in Silas. They didn't know that. They'd gone ahead to beat them without knowing it. It'd been all right if they had been just natives or just Jews. But to be the Roman citizen without being condemned by due process, that was strictly not right. Philippi, you see, was a Roman colony. And that had a very important bearing on the message. There are also three people named here in this introduction to the Christian witness in Philippi. And these help us to understand the sociological setting. They help us to explain the political barriers. They were typical of the people who would be in Philippi. First of these is the woman named Lydia, Thyatira. She was, we're told, a merchant princess, the Helena Rubinstein, I suppose, of that day. She dealt in this particular dye, purple. And it was a very, very fashionable thing. And she was converted. Paul went out to preach by the riverside. The river is just a little bit east of the city there. He went out to preach by the riverside where the women were, and she was converted. All the way from Thyatira, about as far as from here to Pittsburgh, she had been up there with her business, probably her office. Maybe this was only one of her branch offices. We don't know. But she was there from Thyatira, and there she heard the gospel, and she became a believer. But it was a city, again, that was built on the border. And so she could get back and forth across here because of her business. And then the slave girl who was possessed of a demon. She'd said the right thing, but it came from a wrong source. It came from a demon. And she's just considered to be so much property, baggage, like a cow or a horse. And there's still an attitude towards womanhood over there that's very, very horrible in many parts. A woman is just so much property. A man is allowed to claim a woman on his passport in the same way he would certain other property. And that she may or she may not. She's allowed to have another passport now, but he may choose to have her on his passport. And just property. Baggage. The slave girl. And she was healed. She also became a believer. And then the third person was the Philippian jailer. Now, the Philippian jailer was a Roman citizen. He would have been one of those colonists. We'll see a picture of that jail tonight, incidentally. It's still very well identified. But he was converted. He was a family man. He had a household. And these three people are about as different as you could get. And yet they had one thing in common. Lydia, the merchant princess, Asiatic, seller of purple. The slave girl, in the eyes of the law, not even a person, just a tool, an animal to be used. The jailer, a Roman veteran, a solid citizen of Rome. So different. And yet there was that which brought them together. They could have hated with a vicious hatred. You'd say, never would these people ever have come together. And yet they were brought together. Three such different people. And yet there was a thing that brought them together in the city of Philippi. It brought them together. And that same thing can bring the barriers and the suspicions and the walls between Europe and Asia together today. And that's the thing God's telling us about here in the letter to the Philippians. And lest you've lost sight of it, that's the thing also that will bring together a husband and wife who are in an attitude of hatred. Of hatred. About 61 or 2, maybe 63 or 64, Paul was in jail in Rome. And Epaphras came to see him, brought him some news, and told him a little bit about what was going on among the Christians there in Philippi. And Paul wrote this letter back. It's the Epistle to the Philippians. Remember, it's been about 10 years now since Lydia and the slave girl and the Roman jailer and the others have become believers. They're only about 10 years old in their Christian faith. And in that letter to them, God is summarizing the main emphasis of their special Christian message. Why had God brought them together in that border city? What was the special message? The man God chose to write the letter loved the people to whom he was writing, especially the jailer. Who had thrown him in jail. It would be possible to begin to hate the jailer who threw you in jail. But this man obviously learned to love that jailer. And in Philippians, and I'd like to ask that you turn with me to that now, in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 8, he tells them quite openly and unashamedly that he loves them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I think about you, I just thank God. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, every time I think about you, And then in verse 7, he says, even as it meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. You're in my bonds as a partaker of the gospel. We are one in Christ. He tells them openly and unashamedly of how much he loves them and of the relationship which he knows God has developed among them. And then in the next few verses there, 9 down through 11, he tells them of his desire. And he could summarize that by saying, I just desire that you would keep on growing in your Christian life. That as so long as you live on earth, you'd never stop growing in your relationship to Jesus Christ. In verse 28, he warns them that there's some adversaries without, that they have that to look out for, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. He says, I know that you have already shown confidence, but I want you to keep on showing confidence. And in verse 27, he warns them about problems that are coming to them from within. He says, you're going to be under attack from without. You're also going to have problems from within. The verse just before in 27. His particular prayer for them in verse 27 is that ye will stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lydia, you're a merchant princess. You're an executive. Servant girl, you're just one of the natives. Roman citizen, you're one of the magistrates. I want you to strive together with one mind in Jesus Christ. One mind? From three such separate courses? How could these three ever be one mind? Again, in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. You three people and all the others like you. Philippians 2:2, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. How could you ever get those three minds together on anything? Again, in verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And over again, throughout the book, God has exhorted them to be of one mind, of the same mind, to be like-minded. In chapter 4 and verse 2, there's obviously a domestic quarrel. I don't know whether these two were sisters or what, but they've been fighting. And he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The word mind is a key. All through the book you find it. And there's a reason for God emphasizing that in terms of this particular city and the resolving of bitternesses. The mind is the prima mobile. It's the prime mover. It's the wellspring. It's the source, the origin. The actions show up later and the words we can hear later. But we think them first. It's in the mind, really, that these begin. This is the source of the motivation and the motives. The mind. So he goes right to the mind in connection with the deep, deep bitternesses that might have been among these three. And again, I'm reminded of that Indian man who said, you Americans send your grain over here to India, but you don't do it because you love us. And don't want us to starve. That's not why you do it. I said, why is it? He says, it's because you want us to side with you and against Russia. Instead of siding with Russia and against you. And when I tried to make the point that we did not want to see them with Russia because we loved them and because we wanted to see them alive and free instead of slaves and dead, he couldn't hear me. Because their propaganda was speaking louder than our grain. They were suspicious of our motives, even when we were trying to help. And this has infected the entire Christian world, too. The Christians are that way. They suspect. They wonder, why are you over here? What are you trying to do? What is your message? What is it? And why are you interested? Whose mind are we going to accept? Russian? American? Turkish? Greek? The Turks were interested in where we were going to side with them. Greeks were interested in where we were going to side with them. Sons? Or dads? Whose mind are we going to accept?
The father's
or the son's? The husband's side
or the wife's side?
Whose mind? Whose mind are we going to accept?
And God says, none of these,
none of these. I want you to look up to my mind. I want you to look to my mind, because here's the only thing that can bridge that gap and tear down those barriers and cross from Turkey into Greece and reunite an estranged husband and wife. Chapter 2, verse 5 is where it really begins, and I'd like to follow that through with you for a little while. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Christ said, let this mind be in you, the one that was in Christ Jesus. You are to have the mind of Christ. You are to think towards others as he has already thought towards you. After all, he bridged the most horrible gap of all between heaven and earth. That was his mind. Will you allow that mind to be in you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then God proceeds to explain that mind to us in terms of things that we can see and observe about how Jesus, being in the form of God, being equal things with God in heaven, there in verse 6, sought it not robbery to keep on being equal things with God. The word robbery is almost an unfortunate translation. He sought it not a thing to be grasped at all costs and held on to no matter what else, being on equal things with God in heaven. He saw something that was more to be desired than being equal things with God in heaven. What could that be? What could that be? He goes on to answer that in the next few verses there. The steps one by one. He made himself of no reputation. That was one of the things. He emptied himself. He veiled himself. He took off the glories of heaven and eternity. He took those off, and instead he put on, in the very next verse there, the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. We found him in that manger in Bethlehem. He took off the glories of heaven. He put on the form of man, and not just ordinary man. He became obedient as a man. And not just ordinary obedience, he became obedient unto death, even the despicable death of the cross. That is the mind of Jesus Christ. That is the mind that I want you to have when you're thinking towards others. Over and over again, I'm reminded of this when I hear a wife saying, these are my rights, these are my things. And a husband saying, these are my rights, these are my things. And sooner or later, when they begin getting the point, you know what the first scream is? Have I no rights? How, in the presence of what Jesus Christ did in leaving heaven to come to earth, to live and die as he did here, how can we scream about our rights? About our rights. Search as you will from Genesis through to Revelation, and you'll never find one place where Jesus Christ is claiming his rights. And those of you who are living in apartment programs this winter, will find yourself screaming about that at one time or another. And God bless you in those screams. Because it's so much easier to scream there than it will be later when you're out married with a family. God bless you in that. Can you learn to think towards those with whom you live in the way that Jesus Christ has thought toward you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's God's plan for breaking down those walls of bitterness and hatred and hostility and tension. Now, husband, will you think as he did? Now, wife,
would you begin thinking as he did? No matter what they took from him, he gave and gave and gave and gave, and finally gave his life. I don't want you to adopt his. I don't want him to adopt yours. I want you both to have Christ's mind. And that not only applies to the barriers between Asia and Europe and Greece and Turkey, it also applies to the personal and practical and domestic issues of today. The Apostle Paul himself illustrates this. He was in jail in prison in Rome. And it was a very critical time in death row, possibly, looking forward to death itself, lone and lonely. But in verses 18 and 20, he says, you know what I'm going to do for you people back there in Philippi? I'm going to send the best man I have to help you. His name is Timothy. What a blessing it would have been to Paul to have kept that man right there with him. He had every right to do it. But he not only waited for them to come to get him, he sent him to him. And he did it in such a way that they would think that they were doing Paul a favor by taking him. And then the other man, his second best man, Epaphroditus. Paul says, I may need him too, but I want you to take him. I have no man like-minded who will thus care for your estate, he said about Timothy. But now Epaphroditus, he says, I want you to take him too. Paul is illustrating this. He's illustrating the mind of Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if any of ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Let the mind of Christ be your standard. Let it be your plumb line for right thinking. And he exhorts them all to stand fast, particularly Euodias and Syntyche, who've had that domestic quarrel. He said there's only one thing that can melt those relationships between you two, and that's the mind of Christ. Even to the saints in Caesar's household, it's the mind of Christ. That's the common denominator. And yet there's nothing common about it. And finally, he winds up by saying there in verse 23 of the last chapter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, this is the basic motive of a Christian life. It's behind everything else. And political barriers, domestic barriers, family barriers will not stand in the face of the mind of Christ. I'd like to ask that you follow while I read down through here in closing. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be desired at all costs to keep on being equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was found in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God, commend your blessing upon each one of us, as in some small way we fathom this precious message which you spoke over 1900 years ago to a group of Christians who lived on the border between Turkey and Greece, a border that is still torn, to a group where it was already demonstrated in terms of a merchant princess from Asia, a Roman veteran from Italy, a slave girl who was a native of the area. How it is that people can become like-minded, having one mind, being of one accord. God, we thank you for teaching us here in this community of Philippi this particular message. Bless each person now as he or she would apply this particular message to his or her life where they now live. Now, Lord, we pray that you would keep on teaching us of your special purpose for gathering us together as a group of Christians. And we thank you for the way in which you keep demonstrating this from week to week. As souls come to know you, and as lives are changed, as families are built, as ministries are developed, we thank you for using us in this. We pray that you will use us as you did use those in Philippi years ago to speak your special message to this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Closing, let's turn together to Psalm 122:8. We'll sing the three stanzas and remain standing for the benediction.
And bless us in his glorious name.